Hebrews chapter 11. Again, as we continue through Hebrews here, we're looking at the Hall of Faith, the 11th chapter, where he addresses a number of biblical characters and how they believed God and trusted God, and how God used them in the furtherance of his purpose to bring about the kingdom of God upon the earth. And this is in line with his whole overall presentation of faith after he has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ as supreme. And then he says, now you've got to operate in him by faith. And here's how you do this. See, this is really what it's about. What faith does, how faith works, and so on. And so we started out last week dealing with Abel, Enoch, and Noah. But we didn't get to Noah. I think it was a little bit too large of a bite to chew. So I said, we'll go with Noah today. Now, you could use your outline from last week, but I added a little bit to that to make it a message this morning. And then, but the same scripture reference that we're going to use here from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. So, he's not, in that first verse here, he's not defining faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. This is not a definition of faith. Faith is simply trusting God. It's believing what God says and living by that, knowing that it's the truth and that what God has for you is right in it. And you just believe it and you go from there. But this is what faith does. It gives us assurance that the things we hope for are going to be brought into reality, and the conviction of things that we do not see are the real things. And I pointed this out last week, and I think I need to emphasize that truth again. The reality that we have is not this material world. It's part of the reality, but the reality is far greater. And there is an unseen dimension that we cannot see, but yet we are convicted by the scriptures that it's true and real. And that is where things really take place. What we're doing here is playing out, so to speak, on a material stage, the activity of God in that unseen realm, what he is developing, and it's playing out here. Now, he says, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And this is addressing this 11th chapter. This history, when God said in the beginning, let there be light, time began. For time is measured by the speed of light. So when God said, let there be light, he was introducing into this reality time. So now we have this dimension, this part of, that's in this dimension, time. And in the process of time, we have history now. People playing out God's plan and purpose. And it's these people that are recorded here that are addressed. They are the people of old. And he is showing how they were commended by God. They were given God's stamp of recognition because of their faith as they walk by faith. And the idea is, you reader, understand that this is what God wants of you. And if you want to have a commendation from God, then you too must walk like they walked. And how did they do it? By faith. By faith, we understand that the universe, that is the material world, the created order, was created by the Word of God. Not a Big Bang, not millions of years, billions of years, but God said, let there be, and there was. God's Word spoke everything into existence. So that, this is a very interesting statement, so that what is seen, pulpits, people, chairs, this auditorium, what is seen was made out of things was not made of things that are visible. I ran across a couple of interesting quotes. I'm going to show those to you here. Niels Bohr, a physicist, he's a Jewish Nobel Prize winner, and he gave us the model of the atom. What atoms make up molecules, molecules make up the material substance of everything that we see. The material world is made up of atoms. And he gave us the concept of this atom. And here's what he wrote. This is a very interesting statement. Everything we call real is made of things that cannot be regarded as real. Energy particles. Energy. Our reality is not real. Albert Einstein, and we all know who Albert Einstein was, wrote this. Time, space, and matter are nothing more than a stubbornly persistent illusion. I made the statement last week, we're living in a hologram. And there's a truth to that. There's a real truth to that. Now, after making the statement and describing how faith is to work in the world, he begins to deal with those people, those old men of old, who God commends because of their faith. So by faith, Abel. Who's Abel? Well, we know he's the second son of Adam. Adam and Cain and Abel. Cain was the firstborn, then Abel. Offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. He accepted Abel's, refused Cain's. Cain was angry. He gave him the opportunity to adjust his thinking. If you do the right thing, will you not be accepted? God said, told him. But he refused, and in anger, he killed Abel as they were in the field. So the first murderer was Adam's own son. Isn't that amazing? Adam had no idea that taking that fruit, that Satan deceived them into thinking that they would be as God, knowing good and evil, caused his first son to be a murderer. And he lost his second son to that murder. A double grief. I'm on right there immediately, as after they were expelled from the garden. His first son a murderer, his second son lost to the murderer. But God commended Abel by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, still speaks. Interesting. This is where he starts. Then he jumps. He jumps to the seventh generation. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. This is particularly interesting because the information that Paul, I believe Paul's the author of Hebrews, that he presents here, he presents not from the Old Testament scriptures. You will not find the fact that he was taken, that God took him in the Old Testament. Where he got it was the book of Enoch. The writers of the New Testament were very familiar with the book of Enoch. It is referenced everywhere. And Jude particularly quotes it. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, wrote, and he quotes there from the 9th and 10th verses of First Enoch chapter 1. A book that is not included in our scriptures, but I believe to be very trustworthy. And was written, interestingly, for the last generation. And it's becoming increasingly popular among Bible scholars as they seek to understand what the Scripture does not clearly reveal to us. But why did God take Enoch? It says Enoch was not. He was not found. Literally in the Hebrew it says he was not found. But he walked with God and was not. As it says, was not found. And then it's added here because God had taken him. And there's an idea there of the taking, which means God had a special purpose and plan for this man. So he would illustrate two things. He would illustrate the resurrection from the dead. We're looking forward to that. And he was also going to be the one that God would use to pronounce the judgment upon the antediluvian world that he intended to destroy with the flood. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. How? Because he walked with God. He walked with God. This seventh generation from Seth, whom God gave to Adam and Eve to replace Abel, who was slain by Cain. And without faith now here's an interesting thing. This reference is an interesting reference because it ties the previous verse to the next verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Enoch pleased God. So without faith, it is impossible to please him. You want to please God? It's not by what you do. It's how you walk by faith. It's how you believe him. It's how you trust him. Our obedience is not designed to earn God's favor. It's designed to demonstrate our faith. That we believe God and operate out of that faith. Faith does something. See? So, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God. And that's that should be our desire, our goal. I want to draw near to God. I want to get as close to the Lord as I can possibly get. He must believe that he... And here I disagree with the... English Standard Version. I like the old King James better here. That God is. It's not believing that he exists. This is not an issue of atheism or agnosticism. Does God really exist? Is he really there? No. The is, and I'll explain that in a minute. But he is. And it goes back to Moses. Remember Moses at the burning bush? And this God speaks to this to Moses out of that burning bush. And he tells him, go down to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses saying, okay, what is your name? I got to be able to tell him your name. And he basically said, you don't need to know my name. Just know this, I am who I am. Yahweh, I am who I am. And I think that's what's reflected here. Must believe that he is. In all of his being, all of his character, all of his attributes, all of his plans and purposes, he is. And that he rewards those who diligently seek Him. The word diligently is not in the Greek, but it is inherent in the word to seek. This is not just a normal seeking. This is a seeking, earnest seeking, a diligent seeking, and a desperate seeking. I even would like to translate it like this, that God is everything to the one who desperately seeks Him. I must have You. I must have God. And that then is illustrated in the next, by faith Noah. Being warned of God concerning events as yet unseen. Said, I'm going to send a flood of waters. I want You to build a big boat. What? I mean, talk about an act of faith. Out there in the Shinar Plains to build this big craft. And God said, and when you do this, by your faith you condemn the world. Why? The only way God can preserve humanity is that boat. God didn't build the boat. He didn't give them the boat. He told Noah to build it. See, here's where obedience comes in. Did Noah believe God? Yeah. How do we know he believed Him? He got busy and built a boat. And the boat was necessary to the saving of his house. See? So in reverent fear and godly fear, and we need to talk about that too, what godly fear is, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world. Because he believed God and they didn't. He had the boat and he goes on the boat and the flood came and destroyed the rest of them. And then because of this became the heir of righteousness that comes by faith. The just shall live by his faith. According to Habakkuk. And of course that was quoted a few verses earlier. Alright, so let's get into this. And we're looking here at, in the last message last week here, we noted that considerable truth is hidden by God and selectively and cryptically revealed. That's one of the things that I said, man, I wish God would explain a little more about this. Here's an area I wish I knew a little more of the history that's going on here. God does not tell us everything. Why? And I think the reason is very simple. He wants his people to walk by faith. He doesn't want us. He isn't going to tell us everything because he wants us to believe that he knows everything and that he knows what's best. And if we'll just simply believe him and trust him and act upon that, we'll be better off. We walk by faith. So the question is then, does he not want us to study those things out? I've discovered this too, that God will give to you understanding of a lot of things that are cryptically, very cryptic in Scripture, because we desire to know the truth and we trust him and we will walk by faith. And then he begins to teach us and expand on those things. And when he does so, then it gives us comfort that we're doing the right thing. Gives us assurance. We call it the assurance of faith. So God does reveal these truths. And we should do that. And we should even speculate on some things. When you start understanding this thing and that thing and this thing over here and how they're connected together, and we start drawing lines and connecting the dots, and then we see a picture forming there, we can say, this is the reality. We may be wrong. We may be wrong in points. We may be wrong in several things. But I think it's still what God honors. In the final analysis, though, we just simply trust Him and follow His instructions. So there's things that I believe that I'm not going to be so dogmatic if you don't believe them. I'm not going to just cast you off, and neither am I going to cram them down your throat. And I think that's the way we need to be. We need to be gentle. But I don't think God intends for us to be just to say, well, He didn't say anything about it, so I just won't do anything about it. Well, that might not be too bad either, but I want to know things. I'm curious. I'm one of those guys that if something's not working, I want to know why it's not working so I can fix it. And that, I think, has to do with an awful lot of things in my life. So anyway, Hebrews then begins at its listing of biblical examples, beginning here in the beginning of human history. Abel, the second son of Adam, had a faith of worship. He believed God and offered an acceptable sacrifice in worship. How did he know? The Bible doesn't tell us. Yet we know for a fact that everything he did is explicitly commanded in the book of Leviticus and Numbers for the children of Israel. This is how you offer an acceptable sacrifice. Well, Abel did. Did God reveal it to him? I believe he did. But we're not told. We're not told how he revealed it to him. We just know that when the time came, he offered an acceptable sacrifice. And God received it and commended him. And Abel was then, even though he's dead, yet speaks. Now, Enoch is the seventh generation in the line of Seth. He had a faith of walking. Obedience. He had a faith of obedience. He believed God and did what God told him to do. What did he do? If you look at, and I pointed this out last week, one half of human history recorded in Scripture, confined to the Bible, from the creation of Adam to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the epistles that we have in the Scriptures, the history of the human race, one half of the history of the human race is recorded in 160 verses in the book of Genesis. Bingo, that's it. Isn't that amazing? So, Enoch, what commanded him? How was it that he walked with God? What did he do that he had 365 years of his lifetime? That's a long time, by the way. But not as long as Methuselah. But 365 years of his lifetime, he's out sometime, and he disappeared. And they couldn't find him. That's what it says. And he was not found. His wife probably sent the kids out. Hey, see if you can find him. And then they couldn't find him. Why? God took him. So you read the book of Enoch and you find out why God took him. Because he wanted him to be a messenger of his judgment to the watchers, who in the days of Jared, his father, descended on Mount Hermon and created the issue that we find in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. There were Nephilim. There were giants on the earth in those days. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and cohabited with them and had children by them, who were the Geborim, the men of renown, men of the name. And they said, boy, we've done a bad thing. Enoch, would you go and plead to God on our behalf and see if we can get some kind of reconciliation out of the matter? And Enoch went back to God, and God said, you tell them they're history. They are cooked. Jude says they're bound in the chains of darkness in Tartarus, waiting for the day of judgment, the angels which kept not their first estate. Now that's information that the Bible didn't give us the details on this. But clearly the lines are there. The dots can be drawn. Noah then is the last generation before the flood. In fact, Genesis 6 introduces us to why there is a flood. When you think about there's two things to think about in this regard. Number one is if according to the typical biblical interpretation of Genesis 6:4, why the sons of God, being the children of Seth, intermarrying with the children of Cain, the daughters of men. By the way, the name Cain, neither the name Cain or Seth are found anywhere in that. So how do we know the daughters of men are the daughters of Cain? And how do we know the sons of God are the sons of Seth? When first of all, that biblical term B'nai Ha Elohim only refers to angels in the Old Testament, except for one thing, and that's when Adam was created. He's called the Son of God, and that's because Adam was created directly by God, forming him out of the dust of the ground, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And the second thing here is, If it was just, or the first, I need to finish the first thing. The first thing is, if that daughters of Cain and the sons of Seth just intermarried and had some bad kids, why in the world would God destroy the whole world with a flood? Because we've got that going on today. Well, you say God put a rainbow in the cloud and told us he's not going to destroy it with a flood. Now, I don't think that's the point. No, there was something far more bizarre that occurred before the flood that God destroyed the world with it. And then it says that there were giants in those days and also afterwards. So you have the children of Israel coming into the land of Canaan that God promised to them, and they walked in there and they saw these sons of Anak, the Rephaim, the giants that were in the earth in those days. And God told them, I want you to go in there and wipe them out. Is God a God of genocide? I mean, if these were just native peoples peacefully living in the land that they were calling home and occupying that land, and now all of a sudden God says to the children of Israel, I'm going to give you that land, so I want you to throw those other people out of there, but while you're doing so, I want you to slaughter them wholesale. I want you to wipe them off the face of the earth, every man, woman, and child. And so the atheist jumps up and said, see, there's why I don't believe God. He's a genocidal maniac. Well, wait a minute. What if there is a far more sinister plot that's afoot? And God knows that unless those people are wiped out, the promised seed of the woman will not come. There will be no Jesus Christ. There will be no salvation. There will be no hope of salvation for the human race. See, this is the problem. So, Abel demonstrates the truth that sin's curse is nullified by the bloodshedding of an innocent lamb, pointing forward to Jesus. The Lamb of God, according to John 1:29, who takes away the sin of the world. Enoch demonstrates the truth that sin's penalty is nullified by the resurrection of the dead. That when Jesus Christ dies and when he's raised again, our hope is that we too will be raised. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 50, Let me just share that quickly with you. 1 Corinthians 15:50. This I tell you, flesh and brothers, flesh and blood, notice this, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Unless there's a radical change, we're history. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. A mystery. One of those cryptic things that God is doing and doesn't make real clear in Scripture. And then suddenly we start seeing these various things. We draw the lines and connect the dots. And, oh, that's it. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall all be changed. Just like Enoch, he didn't sleep, but he was changed. He was taken. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, all of us who are living when Jesus comes back again are going to get to experience what Enoch experienced. Boom! We'll be taken and transformed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trump will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. That is, the ones who are still living. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality, because we are going to be immortal beings in the new heavens and the new earth. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is swallowed up in victory? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin, the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, see, by faith, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then we have Noah, who demonstrates the truth that the power of sin is nullified by sanctifying obedience. He believed God and was saved from in the flood, which I think is a picture of sanctifying obedience, setting apart unto God. So Jesus came to reverse these three great problems in the earth: the fall of Adam in the garden, the sin problem affecting the human race, and Abel demonstrates this. The incursion of the watchers and the corruption of the human race to prevent the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, with Genesis 6:4. And Enoch, here it demonstrates this. And then we have the rebellion of Nimrod in the Tower of Babel. So, but I think it's both Enoch and Noah are the illustrations of B. And then C is what we're going to get to next. Abraham being called out of Ur of the Chaldees. What's Abraham's history? Why did God call Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and then begin to work with him? And I tell you what, if you understand this, there is so much in that he said to Abraham that makes perfect sense. So the rebellion of Nimrod, who began to become a Geborim. And I'm not going to go into that now here, but Genesis 11:1-9, and the Tower of Babel, it's not Babylon, it's Babel, which the tower was erected to the god El, not the Most High God, but the god El. So it was a temple to El, and in the Hebrew, the typical Hebrew, they changed it to confusion. That they take that term, to exalt and magnify El, to confusion, which is what the Tower of Babel is. It's It was in the plains of Shinar, and it was part of the Urdu kingdom, the kingdom of Urdu. Anyway, let's move on. Background. Let's run through this very quickly. I think I've covered. I said a little more than I should have here. The faith of Noah is illustrated by verse number 6. So I'm going to emphasize this here for a moment. The sinner is to seek God for the repair of his alienation from God. Sin alienated us from God. The way back to God is to seek Him. We can't seek Him unless Jesus Christ provides the way. So He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the means whereby, He's the road by which we may return to God and to seek God. So the sinner is to seek Him for the repair of this alienation. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. They are darkened, he's speaking here of fallen man, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance means that not that they just don't know, but that they don't want to know. You can't. Let me just share, and I think an important truth here. You can't convince an atheist by arguing with him. You can have all the arguments in the world. He's just going to come up with better arguments. You'll never turn the heart of an atheist to God through knowledge only. It has to be a supernatural work. It has to be a supernatural work. And because why? Due to their hardness of heart. They're ignorant of the truth, so they're alienated from the life of God, and they're alienated from the life of God because of the hardness of their heart. The rebellion. I don't need God, I'm my own God. That's pride. The pride of life. Look at Luke chapter 15 and verse 18. This is what happens when God supernaturally works in the heart of a person. In Luke's gospel, this is the story here of the prodigal son. And notice verse 18. He came to himself, the scripture says. When he came to himself, he said, I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That's what happens when the Spirit of God initiates this sense of need. This man hardened in his heart in rebellion against his family. Suddenly comes to himself. That's the work of the Spirit of God. Oh, I must go to my Father. He gets up and goes. What happened? What did the Father do? Father didn't wait for him either. He saw him coming from afar off and jumped off the porch and ran to him. That's what God does to an awakened heart. Secondly here, God must be sought in faith. I can't see him. Some atheist says, well, you know, if God would just reveal himself and show us himself, then I'd believe him. Well, he did in Jesus Christ. But you still don't believe him. No, he must be sought by faith. And faith has to be, is that work of the Spirit of God when he awakens the heart to his need and God grants to him eyes to see his solution in Jesus Christ. That's faith. I look to Jesus and I know that Jesus Christ is my answer. And so I run to Jesus. as He's revealed Himself in His Word and in His works and in Christ. God is to be sought in all the perfection of His character and in His gracious rewarding. When He revealed Himself to Moses, on Mount Sinai, what was it? He proclaimed a name. He proclaimed His name. And then He revealed Himself as gracious and merciful, full of loving kindness, tender mercies. He's a saving God. So in His gracious rewarding, His power to grant all things necessary so that the full repair is achieved in the relationship. Do you understand this? Our problem is we got sometimes bring a lot of baggage to it. We've got hang-ups. We've got shut doors. We've got areas of pride. We've got strongholds that Satan's built into our lives. We've got generational sins that plague us. We've got our own blind spots. God says, I'm going to deal with those too. I'm going to take you through. Why do we suffer so much? It's because God says, I need to bring you back to Myself. And I've got to do whatever is necessary to get you there. The only requirement is that one must diligently seek Him early. Seek Me early, God says in Proverbs 8, verse 17. Wholeheartedly, Psalm 119, with my whole heart I will seek You. Earnestly, in Psalm 27, verse 4, my favorite psalm. You said, seek Me. My heart said, I am going to seek You. Persistently. Luke 11, verse 8. Jesus commended the fellow who said, who not because of their friendship, but because of His continual knocking, His continual urging, persistently, I will not give up until that relationship is reestablished. You say, why? Why didn't God just do it for us? That's not going to help you if He does it for you. That's why it's by faith. That's why He wants you to struggle and strive and be burdened. And that's really what we're here. See, our nature is to forget God. God is not at all in His thoughts, God says about the heathen. There's no fear of God before their eyes. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, there's one of God's accusations against Israel. They forget God. We forget God all the time. We can't even wake up in the morning without forgetting Him. We go through our whole day, not even thinking about Him. That's our nature. To seek Him then is to forsake self and to take Christ alone as one's whole satisfying portion. We've got to have a love affair with Jesus Christ, so when we wake up in the morning, it's Christ we long for, and when we go through the day, it's only Christ we desire. I want Him, and I want Him more than anything else in all of life. So then the faith principle here is clearly seen in Noah. Noah heard God's warning, something outside of his experience. God said, I'm going to destroy the world, and I want to save you, and I want to save your family. And you're going to do this by building a boat. And Noah said, okay. He was moved with fear. See, that's what ought to drive us. It's the fear of not having that relationship. Of not pleasing God. That's what it means. It's not saying I'm scared God's going to beat me over the head. I'm scared God's going to do something bad to me. No. He is so desirable. He's so worth everything. I cannot live without Him. So I'm moved with fear to make sure that He is everything. he's claimed that he is to me. And that, and this is what Noah did. Noah believed God about what he heard and responded correctly. He wanted to walk with God. In fact, the scripture says he walked with God. So his response involved in obedience, building the ark by which he accomplished the will of God in the deliverance of his family from destruction. So now, there's a clear connection, as I said, between Enoch and Noah. Both are connected to the judgment of God on the watchers and their children. And this we read in 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, Tartarus. That the word is Tartarus. That's the only time in the scripture that it's used. And it's a Greek word that involved the Titans. And committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And if he did not spare the ancient world, see, so that's Enoch who pronounced that judgment upon them. And then if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them with an extinction and so on. But notice, God knows how to preserve the godly out of that. And then secondly here, I'm trying to hurry up here, both walked with God. I think that's the key. They walked with God. That's what I want. I want to be once known as one who walked with God. Both were righteous in a world of increasing unrighteousness. So what's the mystery here? And this, we're going to be very quick here in the last two points. What is the mystery here? The mystery is this. Why was Noah chosen for his task? And I heard in a Sunday school fundamental church there that he got up and he said, well, you know, God was looking around and he finally found somebody. No, God doesn't look around hoping he can find somebody. What if he didn't? What if he didn't? No, God knew Noah before the foundation of the world. And Noah was prepared both spiritually and physically. So the scripture says he was righteous. He walked with God. He was a righteous man and was perfect in his generation. And it's amazing how they try to translate that. That doesn't have anything to do with his spiritual condition. It has to do with his physical condition. He was without Nephilim corruption. He was Tamim, unimpaired, genetically uncorrupted in his generation, his bloodline free of Nephilim contamination. How did he condemn the world? Simply by his faith. He believed God and built an ark. God said, now I can save the seed of the woman. I promise that I'm going to crush the serpent with the seed of the woman. Now I'm going to be able to do that. I have a pure generation to preserve on the ark to do that. And Abraham then gets called and so forth. And we'll trace that out later. Lastly is witness. What does Noah tell us? First of all, he tells us that the ark here is a type of salvation in Christ. Jesus doesn't deliver us. Our salvation is out of sin. It's while we're still here. We're still sinners. We're still in the midst of sin, yet he saves us in the midst of it. That's deliverance. Not from, but through judgment. That's why I don't believe in the dispensational view that the church is going to somehow get taken out of here before the tribulation. I think God's going to use His church in the midst of the tribulation, to, as just as He saved Noah through the midst of the judgment of the deluge. The flood was a preview of the final judgment that awaits us here on earth. When, and that we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed. In fact, it's interesting. We read that this morning. The high mountains were covered with water, and God rebuked the waters, and they fled. That's the creation. The Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the deep. Now He's going to repeat it to cleanse the earth. So, for they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So as Genesis 1:3 describes the earth as being the face of a great deep, we have the same thing happening in the judgment of Noah. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that are now exist are stored up for fire, being kept against the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought ye to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But we, according to His promise, are waiting a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what does that mean for us here this morning? Three things. Our walk in the world is a witness about our true desires of our hearts. That's what God needs today more than anything in the world. He needs a people who will stand out in stark contrast to the growing darkness all around us. You are lights in the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Number two, we cannot say that we walk with God when our hearts are married to the world, to the flesh, when we have corruption, when we have unresolved conflicts, when we have bitterness, anger. I really believe God's is working on us to take these things out of us. He wants these things gone. And then thirdly, walking with God by faith signals both our differences from the world and testifies to the condemnation of the world. You're not going to convince the world by arguments, but you will convince them by holy living. When they see the genuineness of a real consecrated believer, they can't argue with that. They cannot refute it. Indeed, down in the depths of their heart, they will say, "He's right, she's right, I'm wrong." Dr. Clearwaters used to tell us, when you're testifying to an ungodly man the truth of the gospel, you have two friends that are right there helping you: the Spirit of God and his conscience. And that's the truth. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for the opportunity to look to these truths today. I pray your blessing upon us as we meditate upon them, as we seek to incorporate them by your word and your spirit. You're the one who does the work. We just come along for the ride, and we say yes, even that being the work of God. And we thank you for that. I bless in Jesus' name. Amen.